Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together, and what a privilege to meet with one another as sisters in Christ and to sit under your word and to think about how we are to live in the light of your amazing grace to us in Christ. And so now, Father, as we come together in this sleepy time afternoon, for many of us perhaps feeling a little bit tired, we pray that you'll help us to concentrate, that this will be a time that is honouring to you, Father, and helpful for us as we live and follow the Lord Jesus. So we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one-to-one discipleship. Quite a few years ago now, I was reading about the latest big thing to hit Western society. It was said to be the second biggest growth industry, second only to IT. That suggests it's pretty big. This is quite a few years ago. But that industry, the latest big thing was life coaching. I'm sure you've heard about life coaching. It's something that a lot of people will pay a lot of money for, to have a life coach in terms of finances or in terms of career or in terms of social life. I even read that there were life coaches for preschoolers. I guess that you really want your kids to get ahead. And if you want your kids to get ahead, you've got to get a life coach. That may be the thinking for some. Now, the point is that for many people, they see the value in having someone get alongside them and encourage them with what is they would consider to be most important. The world recognises the value of a relationship like that, and people pay a lot of money. There's a lot of money in life coaching. So I think that we as Christians need to recognise that and think about how we can be getting alongside one another and encouraging one another with what we know to be most important, and that is living for Christ. There was a man in Australia called Big Kev. Now, I think there's one or two Aussies in here, maybe? No, maybe not. Oh, there's one. There we go. So is that Mim? Yeah, so Mim might know about Big Kev. Big Kev was a big man. His name was Kev. And he was a very excited man because he was selling a certain product. And his product was a whole range of cleaning products. And Big Kev would promote on TV and in other places as well about his cleaning products. And he had this catch cry. He would say, "I'm excited about cleaning products." Now, what I want for us, even in the weariness of this afternoon, is I want us to understand more about one-to-one ministry so that we can be Big Kevs. So when you leave this seminar this afternoon and someone says, "How was it?" you can say, "I'm excited about one-to-one. I'm a Big Kev when it comes to one-to-one." Because it is something that is worth getting excited about. I don't know if you saw the panel yesterday in the pre-conference where Carrie was speaking about one-to-one and when I sort of chipped in on piggybacking on what she said. It is a ministry that is not razzle-dazzle. It's not a sort of ministry where people will see what you're doing. It's very behind the scenes. But it is a very strategic ministry because it's how we encourage growth and we encourage people to persevere and to come to a greater understanding of what it is to be a Christian. So my goal is to get us motivated to be involved in one-to-one because it's something that we can all be involved in. Sometimes, you know, we hear about one-to-one, but it's this mysterious, ooh, one-to-one, I'm doing one-to-one. And people go, ooh, wow. You know, I don't know what that means, but sounds mysterious. I want to take away the mystery of one-to-one and explain some things, some elements of one-to-one, and hopefully make it accessible for all of us to be involved in our local churches, one way or another, in one-to-one. So I want to take the mystique away and get us excited, get us to be Big Kevs. I don't know, I noticed as I was walking here that there must have been a soccer match at Brazil in Sao Paulo or something involving the American team. Is that right? No, because everyone was watching it. Chile, okay. They seemed quite excited. It reminds me, when you think about the World Cup and other big sporting events, it reminds me living in Sydney when we had the Olympics many, many years ago, but it was a highlight for us Sydney-siders to have the whole world looking at us. And it was a very friendly time. Sydney's like any big city. We're not particularly friendly with each other. We just sort of walk by and keep our eyes down and we're on trains and we're just listening to our iPods or what have you. But during the time of the Olympics, we were all saying hello to each other and we were all saying, no, you first. And it was all this buzz. And they also were putting out these human interest sporting stories. I remember reading one which I copied because I thought that it was a story of one of the athletes at the Barcelona Olympics that really describes well one-to-one. Let me read it to you. And if you're old enough, you might remember this particular event. So it was 1999. I'm sure all of you are old enough for this. Barcelona. Here's what it says. This was to be his moment. Although he had been plagued by injuries throughout his entire career, on the evening of August 3rd, 1992, Derek Redmond had never felt stronger. He broke quickly in lane 5, making up the stagger on the runners in lane 6 through 8. Then Redmond felt something pop in his right leg. He had torn his hamstring. As the other runners finished the race, all eyes turned to him, helpless and motionless on the track. Suddenly, a man appeared next to the injured runner, who, despite his injury, was determined to complete the race. Redmond's father had been watching in disbelief from the grandstand. Now he provided a much-needed shoulder as his son hobbled in agony toward the finish line. Together, the father and the son produced one of the most glorious finishes in Olympic history. And it's a heartwarming story, just as it is. But it makes me think about the Christian life. And, you know, Scripture describes the Christian life in terms of a race. So where do we hear about that? Where does it say, talk about a race? Can you think of any passages? Philippians? Hebrews 12, that's right, exactly. Let us run the race with perseverance. Now, when we think about the Christian life and running the race, there's a sense in which, for all of us, this story reminds me of what our Heavenly Father does for us. He enables us to finish the race in the midst of sometimes painful times, sometimes good, sometimes sad times. So in terms of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, being confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which as we run the race, or perhaps even hobble the race, our Heavenly Father enables us to finish. But there's also the image, I think, of Christian family, brothers and sisters, helping each other to finish the race. So again, Hebrews 12 talks about running the race with perseverance. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And we know that finishing the race is very important. It's always great to hear how someone has started the race. You hear people's testimonies, and it's so encouraging to hear how they came to know the Lord Jesus for the first time. So encouraging. It's even more encouraging when you hear and you understand how people finish the race. When you go to a Christian funeral, it can be sad for those who are left behind, but a wonderfully encouraging thing to know that they are now in their heavenly home. They're now with Christ. So when we think about one-to-one, this is one way that we can, under God and by God's grace, we can encourage each other to finish the race. We can encourage people to persevere in the race that has been set for, that run the race with perseverance that has been marked out for us. So that's why I want to talk about one-to-one, because it is strategic even though we don't actually see it necessarily. So I want to talk about the what and the why of one-to-one. That's the first thing I want to say. Because I think, as I said before, people may not understand what one-to-one is. It sounds good, maybe, but I don't know what it is. Here's a definition. Now, on your outlines, it'll be there, and I'll read it out, then I'll read it again. And what I want to do is pull the definition apart. This is not the definition. It is a definition that I've come up with, but I think it helps us to understand what one-to-one is all about. So here it is. It's inviting a younger Christian to see how an older Christian follows Christ with the aim of seeing them mature in their walk with Christ. I'll read that again. It's inviting a younger Christian to see how an older Christian follows Christ with the aim of seeing them mature in their walk with Christ. Now, there are certain elements there of inviting and of older and younger that I want to flesh out. Here is another definition that you that might resonate more with you, two Christian women spending time together regularly with the express purpose of helping one another mature in Christ. Two Christian women spending time together regularly with the express purpose of helping one another mature in Christ. You can see the differences. One is a more intentional, older to younger, showing how to live out the Christian life, so there's a modelling. The other one is kind of more two peers. I want to focus more on the first, even though the second is a good way to go, but I want to pull apart that definition, the first one, and tell you why I think this is a good way to go, or one way to go. Firstly, in terms of inviting a younger Christian to see how an older Christian follows Christ, there is something intentional about one-to-one ministry. There's something deliberate. You don't just drift into it. You don't just find yourself one time thinking, oh, we're involved in one-to-one discipleship. It's something that is intentional and deliberate, where one person is taking the initiative. Now, that might be one person of two peers, but there's someone who is actually at least starting the ball rolling. So it is intentional, it is deliberate. There is someone who is taking the initiative. It just doesn't happen. Secondly, there is a commitment to this relationship. So you're meeting together, and it isn't something that you do when you have time. Just like anything that you do in the life of the church, Bible study, church on a Sunday, any of the other commitments you have, it is a commitment. And that's important because I think sometimes with one-to-one, it's just when you have time, so it becomes quite sporadic. I think we need to see one-to-one ministry, where we read the Bible together, as being a commitment just like any of our other commitments. So we'll talk about the practicalities of that in a little while. Thirdly, there is a modelling. I mentioned in the pre-conference panel, and I've mentioned in other contexts as well, that the power of modelling. Never underestimate the power of modelling in the Christian life. What we do when we read the Bible, what we do in this conference when we're working through Nehemiah is modelling something. It's saying that Nehemiah is part of God's word and we need to understand it in its own context, but also in the context of redemptive history. That's modelling something, isn't it? What you do in your Bible study is modelling something. If you're doing expository Bible reading, when you're working through whole books, like I just talked about in another workshop in Judges, you're modelling something. You're saying, this is how you read the Bible. When you do one-to-one, you are modelling something. And in broad strokes, you're modelling the Christian life. But more specifically, you're modelling how to read the Bible. You're modelling how to pray. When you meet with a newer Christian or a non-Christian, you know, prayer is a very strange thing to do. Praying out loud. Do you remember the first time you prayed out loud? I do. I remember praying out loud and being so nervous and thinking about what I was going to pray. And then someone else prayed it. Ooh, okay. Okay, now, Jenny, now pray this. This sounds good. I'll practice it in my head. Okay, that sounds good. Oh, someone else has prayed that. And so it is really scary, but in one-to-one, it is a relatively safe place to learn how to pray. So if you are the one taking the initiative and if you are the one who is modelling how to live the Christian life, then how you pray with that person is going to have a huge impact on how they pray generally. You are modelling the Christian life. You're showing how to follow Christ. Maturity in Christ is the goal, not another best friend. Certainly friendship will be part of it, but what you're looking for is maturity in Christ. Now, this is important because sometimes, not always, and hopefully it won't be a feature of your time of meeting together, but sometimes there will be things that you as the older Christian may need to say. I was meeting with a younger woman. She became a Christian through the church that I was attending. She's a delightful young woman, and she was hungry to learn, hungry to read the Bible. It was such a pleasure to meet with her. She was just soaking it up like a sponge. In the course of us meeting up together, I realized that she had just started a relationship with a non-Christian. Now, she was a young Christian. She was a new Christian. And so it wasn't like she was deliberately doing something that she knew was wrong. She didn't know it was wrong. He wasn't anti-Christian. He wasn't, you know, forbidding her to go to church. He was a lovely young man. And so, you know, it didn't seem a wrong thing to do. But when she told me, warning bells were ringing for me because I knew this wouldn't be helpful for her as a Christian. Now, if I'm wanting with this young woman, if I'm wanting her to really like me a lot, and if I want her to think that I'm just lovely, I may be tempted to not say anything about this relationship, because it would be hard to say, look, this won't be helpful for you, and even perhaps suggest that this relationship should stop. That's really hard to do, and I've done that in other contexts as well. And it is very painful to do, because it's hard for that person, if they're very involved with their non-Christian boyfriend, to break it off. So it can be a really painful thing to do. But if maturity in Christ is the goal, then that will give us the rationale for saying things that are hard sometimes. You don't want that to be a feature of your one-to-one. You don't always be every week going, okay, now what else do I need to sort out in your life? You know, you don't want that to be the feature, but you certainly want to encourage them. And it's a two-way street, by the way. But there is someone, if you're it's older to younger, there's someone who's driving it more, taking the initiative more. Maturity in Christ is the goal. Friendship may result, but that's not your main priority. I don't know if you noticed that I said older to younger. Now, I mean older in terms of Christian. Older Christian, that would make sense, that the older Christian is taking the initiative. The older Christian is going to be kind of setting the scene for what you're going to do. I think that there is good reason for older in age as well. Now, I'm not saying that it has to be that, but sometimes when a younger in age Christian is discipling in a one-to-one context someone who's older, and then they have to speak into some part of their life, that will be very hard for both, because there's life experience that is going on as well. Now, I've spoken to many people who've said, well, look, I, as an older woman, was discipled by a younger woman and I found it to be very helpful. So I certainly don't want to trample on anyone's experiences. But as a general rule, I think that is the better way to go, older to younger. And finally, I hope this is obvious, woman to woman. Now, again, I've had people saying, oh, well, no, my minister discipled me one to one. Well, okay, I don't want to disagree with that if that's what they did, but I want to question the wisdom of that, because one-to-one ministry, one-to-one discipleship, when you're reading the Bible and praying with someone, it's a very intimate thing. Praying with someone, there's a certain intimacy that comes with that. You will be sharing things that are personal and where you might be vulnerable. That won't be the whole relationship. But to be praying and reading the Bible in a one-to-one context has a certain intimacy, and you don't want to cloud the issue with a male-female dynamic. And maybe even, this might be a little bit cynical, over-spiritualize what's actually happening here, which is something other than one-to-one discipleship. Maybe it's a relationship. So let's call it what it is. And I think, therefore, it's better to stick with woman-to-woman, man-to-man, and in that way I think we can be... avoid any complications. So that's the what of one-to-one. And I want to get to what we actually do in terms of Bible reading and prayer. Before we go there, I just want to talk about, is there anything in the Bible that informs us about how or why we do one-to-one? Now, as far as I can tell, there is no one-to-one discipleship program that is laid out in the Bible. But there are models and there are principles that we can apply to this kind of ministry. For example, when we think about Jesus' model of ministry, it's not always what will Jesus do, but sometimes it is. And so in this case, when we look at Jesus' model of ministry, when he chose the disciples, he was the one that took the initiative. And what did he do? He modeled a godly life. He taught them how to live in a godly way. And when you read through the Gospels, it can be quite laughable sometimes because they just didn't get it so often. And often Jesus would teach in parables or he'd teach, you know, in plain language. And I can just see the disciples with these big goggle eyes, you know, just blinking, thinking, what is he talking about? they just didn't get it. I mean, there was one time when Jesus had fed the 5,000, I think it's in Matthew 16. And he just fed the 5,000. The Pharisees had questioned him and said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus, you know, he just fed the 5,000. And show us a sign. And so Jesus, they're on in the boat. And he said to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they kind of nudged each other. Well, I don't know if they nudged each other, but they said to each other, "Do you think it's because we forgot to bring any bread?" I mean, Jesus would say things and they just didn't get it. But he was modeling to them how to live. He was modeling to them, and so much more. Jesus did so much more than this, but he modeled how he related to people, how he loved people, how he related to women. The disciples would have seen that. How he related to the tax collectors and children. You know, when the children were brought to Jesus and the disciples tried to shoo them away. "No, bring them to me." He modeled a way of life for the disciples to follow, which they didn't really get until after he was raised to life and he ascended and they received the Holy Spirit. He, for example, taught them how to pray. When you think through the Gospels, where do we see in the Gospels Jesus teaching how to pray? Can you think of places? The Sermon on the Mount, specifically? Yeah, what we call the Lord's Prayer, that would be in Matthew 6. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but actually it's really more the disciples' prayer. So there was a pattern of prayer that he taught in Matthew 6, also Luke 11, two different times and circumstances, but similar a template, if you like, of prayer. Where else do we learn about prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? Yes, and in what way? He prayed out loud, that's right. And he actually prayed, I think that's in John 17, I think he prayed for believers. He prayed for the believers to come. He prayed for us. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, so he prayed. So they often saw him praying. In Luke's gospel, if you track Luke's gospel, you will see often that Luke says Jesus went away to pray. In Luke 11, Jesus was praying and the disciples said, "Teach us how to pray." And then he taught them a version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. He taught in parables, for example, the parable of the persistent widow. And we know that that was teaching on persistence in prayer because Luke says Jesus said this to teach them about persistence in prayer. So that was helpful because often in Luke 11 with the parable of the midnight visitor, we think it's about persistence. I don't think that is about persistence. That's another for another day. But it's clearly in Luke 18 it was persistence in prayer. So Jesus taught... He modelled prayer. He also taught and modelled servanthood. For example, the time when James and John came to Jesus with a simple request, just that when you come into your kingdom, that if we could sit on your right and on your left. This is in Mark 10. Jesus says, "Well, you don't actually know what you're asking." "Oh, no, I think we do know what we're asking." And he said, "Well, can you drink the cup I will drink?" "Oh, sure, we can do that." He says, "Yes, you will do that. But whoever who sits on my left or my right is not for me to say." And then he goes on to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to consider yourselves not top dog, but servant. So Jesus says, and he talks about himself. Let me pull that up. Mark 10, verse 45. Has anyone got that? See who can get there first. I'll get it. This is what he says. And, you know, with this, the disciples, I don't know if it's in this particular passage. I think the other disciples were really annoyed. Now, why were they annoyed? Yeah, verse 41 of chapter 10 of Mark. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Were they indignant because, you know, "Oh, that is terrible. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve. That's a terrible thing." I don't think so, no. I think they were annoyed because they didn't get there first, that they didn't think of it first. And then James and John were trying to get ahead of them. And so Jesus says to them, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus modelled a servant heart. He taught a servant heart. We see that in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. They didn't get it then either. But he says, now that I've done this for you, so you do this for each other. You serve one another in a very selfless, sacrificial way. So Jesus, when we think about one-to-one and about modelling, we see that what Jesus did was he taught and he modelled a godly life for the disciples to follow. Now, one-to-one is a great opportunity to do that. Particularly if you're the older Christian, you want to model what it is to follow Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul is another example of that. When we see Paul, when you think of the Apostle Paul and discipleship, what comes to mind? Anything in particular? I've got Timothy. Yes, so Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, I think that's where he says, follow me as I follow Christ, which is a bold statement. I want to say follow Christ, don't always follow me. But I guess it's a test of how we live that, increasingly we want to be able to say, because we are keen to follow Christ the way that we ought to follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah, so Timothy is a specific example. What we learn with Timothy is that Paul took this young man, and, we often talk about Timothy as being timid. I think that he's a very courageous young man to be circumcised, not as a baby, but as an adult. That takes great courage. So that was under Paul's encouragement. Timothy then, after travelling with Paul and others on one of his missionary journeys, then became the young pastor in a church in Ephesus. So let me read some of the passages that that teach us about discipleship, one-to-one discipleship, and learning principles from Paul's ministry. So this is what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love." Remember what you saw me do, Timothy. You do that. There is a pattern there for you to follow. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul writes, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So there is a multiplying here. Would you like some water? Oh, you got some water. Okay. There is a multiplying. What you've heard me say and do, then you now say and do, and entrust it to reliable men who will also do and say. You see, there's a multiplying, and we can apply that to one-to-one ministry. There is a multiplying ministry. As you meet with someone and model the Christian life in terms of how we read, how we pray, the idea is that what they see you do with them, they will then go on to do with someone else. So there's a lovely multiplying that occurs with one-to-one discipleship. Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "You, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, and so on. As for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those whom you learned it from, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." So he says, what you've seen me do, you do, because you know who you've learned it from. So there is a lovely modelling that goes on there. Are you okay there? Yeah, okay. So there are some principles that we can draw as we apply that to one-to-one. Let me talk about what is helpful. I've got in your outlines the good, the bad, and the ugly, which is funny because I've just done a thing on Judges where there's a Bible study called The Good and the Bad and the Ugly, which happens to be just a coincidence because I wrote this outline before I saw this Bible study on Judges. However, the good, the bad, and the ugly, or in other words, what is helpful when we think about one-to-one discipleship and what is unhelpful? I want to talk about what I think is most important when we do this. So I'm trying to pull the veil back from the mystery of one-to-one. I think there are three crucial elements that need to be there for a one-to-one discipleship relationship to be healthy or helpful. And those three elements are Bible, prayer and in the context of relationship. Bible, prayer, in the context of relationship. And if we take any of those elements out, we have something that isn't so helpful. If we take out Bible or prayer, then it really becomes just a lovely coffee and a chat, which isn't bad, but it's not necessarily one-to-one discipleship. When we think about reading the Bible together, again, it might be a little bit scary. What do we do? Where do we read? How do we read? And I think that the KISS method is a very good one. You know what the KISS method is? Keep it simple, stupid. And I say that to myself. So what we want to do is we definitely want to open the Bible. Now, when you have two women meeting together, what happens? Talk, 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 talk. Laugh, laugh, laugh. Listen, listen, listen. Talk, talk, talk. Have a cup of tea. And then you look at your watch and you go, oh, we've only got 5 minutes to go. Okay, well, it's been really lovely. Why don't we pray and then we'll finish off and we'll definitely read the Bible next time. Now, we need to make sure that we're clear on what we're doing. How do we model the Christian life? How do we encourage maturity in each other? We need to listen to God's wisdom because we are constantly being bombarded by the world's wisdom. We're constantly being told how to interpret our circumstances in the light of what the world says. We need to keep saturating our hearts and our minds in God's word so that this becomes our interpretive grid, the gospel. So all our circumstances start to be fed in through the grid of the gospel. Therefore, we need to be in the word. We need to be women of the word. So what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Well, I think in terms of the KISS method, you don't need to use any other tools. If you're meeting with a younger Christian, well, you probably will be meeting with a younger Christian if you're the one taking the initiative, but if you're meeting with a new Christian, then there's wisdom in what you're going to choose to read. I would suggest, firstly, though, that you read through systematically one part of Scripture. In other words, a book. I've just finished doing a workshop on looking at Judges in terms of a whole book approach. Now, if you're meeting with a new Christian, I wouldn't necessarily go to Judges. And I wouldn't necessarily go to Leviticus or perhaps even any of the Old Testament to start with. I think with a new Christian, I probably would go to the Gospels, probably Mark, because Mark is, it's one of the shorter ones and it's fairly straightforward. That's where I would go first if I was meeting with a new Christian. If I'm meeting with someone who is an older Christian, they've been Christian for a while, I think I would want to go to the Old Testament because I'd want to challenge us to be reading through parts of Scripture that we may not read otherwise. So maybe you would go to Judges and read through. Currently, I'm meeting with three younger women in a one-to-one discipleship context, and with one, I'm reading through Judges. And most weeks, we just read through a chapter each time. We don't have any other tools. We just read a chapter. I might read out loud one half of the chapter. She'll read out the other half of the chapter. We have not done any preparation. And so we then just talk about what we learn. Did you notice anything unusual there? Well, in Judges, you notice a lot of things that are not unusual, but kind of confronting. And then we just kind of discuss it and talk about it. With a newer Christian, that will be a little bit harder to do. So you might, with a newer Christian, decide to read through Mark, just do one chapter each time, and you might just point out a few things, see what they notice, have they got any questions, and just have it as something very organic. What you want to do is you're modelling reading the Bible and you're modelling the accessibility of the Bible. You want people to learn that you can open the Bible and read it and understand it. That's what you want. There's a way of describing the Bible that it is, there is a the Bible, the doctrine of perspicuity. Do you know what that means? Most people don't know what it means. It means it's clear. The irony is that you've got to explain the word that actually means clear. But the point is that we can read God's word. You know, people become Christians through reading God's word. To my shame, I lose confidence. I think I need tools. I think I need people to help me to explain it. John Stott, who describes the Gospel of John as deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a toddler to wade in. In other words, wherever you are in the Christian life, you can read John's Gospel and learn things about Jesus. So that's what I want to model, that it is very accessible, that we can read. You know, I was telling some people in my focus gathering group thing last night about a student of ours. He's a graduate now, and he was a refugee. He's from Cambodia. He was a refugee in Thailand, I think, and as a younger man, and with his family. They were escaping the Pol Pot regime and the after effects of the Pol Pot regime. And good people were bringing Bibles in to the refugee camp. And they were thrilled by this, he and his younger friends. They were thrilled because the paper of a lot of Bibles is actually really good for rolling cigarettes. And so what they would do with these Bibles is they would just systematically rip out pages and roll their cigarettes. But Vuti said that he had one page left and he read it. And he thought, what am I reading? I'm reading about Jesus. He wanted to know more. So he got another Bible that he didn't smoke and he started to read it. And he became a Christian through reading the Bible. It's God's word. It is the living word. It is able to speak into our hearts. Vuti said that he did for many years before he became a Christian, he did breathe in the word of God. but he then did understand, and I think it's a great testimony to the power of God's word. We lose confidence in it. We don't think that we can do that, but that's what we want to model, that you can just open the Bible and read it, but you want to model how to do that, so you want to be systematic. You want to read through. You can use tools. I don't think it's wrong to use tools. I brought two books that I used for my previous workshop, but I think they're good ones for reading particularly more difficult books like Judges. Simple commentaries that you might want to use to supplement what you're reading. So this is, if you want to have a look after the session about these books, they're simple books that help us to understand what can be quite a complicated book of Judges. But I would say first port of call, stick just with God's word. If you need more help, read these, but I want to model that it actually is accessible and understandable, and that we can read and we can understand. The other thing, so I mentioned that we've got Bible and you've got prayer in the context of a relationship. That's how I would think about one-to-one ministry. Prayer is a very important part of meeting together. Again, it is modelling something that is important. It is modelling that we are relying upon our Father in heaven, that He is our Father in heaven, that we are in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, and we can pray. I'm meeting with my niece, Saskia, and she is very young in the faith, and we read the Bible together, and we just read whatever we're up to. We're reading through Psalms and Deuteronomy, and what I also want to do with Saskia is, because she's coming out of a non-Christian home, as I did, to learn how to pray. Prayer, it can be a very scary thing. And so I want to model to her how to pray. Sometimes when we're meeting with younger Christians, we want to pray very theologically correct, very profound, very impressive prayers, because we want to, you know, give the best example possible. That's not always a good thing to do, because what you're setting up is a model of how to pray that is very hard to copy. So I would say that when you meet to pray, do pray, because you're modelling something that is important. And also it's a wonderful way to share with each other your relationship with Christ. Imagine that, you're talking to the sovereign Lord of the universe, your heavenly Father, and you can do that together, and you're sharing in that. But I would say keep your prayers fairly short and simple, and make it possible for them to actually pray in a way that they can. So I want to model a thankfulness. I want to model a praying for one another. So I will say to those that I'm meeting with, now, how can I be praying for you this week? Maybe in the light of what we've just read. Maybe in the light of what's coming up. And then they'll say, oh, well, how can I be praying for you, Jenny? And then I'll share something of what I would appreciate for prayer. And then we pray together. It's a beautiful thing. But it's so simple. I shared last night, I quoted from some comedians in Australia it's very Australian humour, so I hope this is not going to be completely irrelevant, but their names are Kath and Kim. Mim, do you know Kath and Kim? Yes, so you'll understand. They get their sayings wrong, which is very funny. So they talk about maintaining the status quo vadis. And when it comes to, you know, doing the right thing or, you know, thinking well, Kath often says, well, it's not rocket surgery. They get their sayings confused. I want to say that one-to-one ministry is not rocket surgery. And as we meet and read the Bible, as we pray together in the context of a relationship, it's really as simple as that. And it is a relationship. It may be something that does develop into a very deep friendship. You know, the model that I think of is the Apostle Paul, the great apostle who travelled and who spoke and who suffered and who was so filled with the Spirit that he was used by God to bring many people into the kingdom. He goes to the city of Thessalonica. And he writes afterwards to them, and he describes his ministry to them in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, we loved you so much that we were willing to share not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. That's a great description of ministry in general, but a wonderful description of one-to-one ministry. Sharing our lives, sharing the gospel, sharing our lives as well. That's a great model for us. So I think that in the context of one-to-one, I think that there is room to share our lives. I think that actually that's something that comes naturally to many of us. So there is the danger of having that, you know, that chat, which can take, you know, an hour and a half or 2 hours, which doesn't leave much more time for other things. But we don't want to just spend time with another person, a younger Christian, say, and see them as our protege or our project. It's a relationship. It's a two-way street. We're growing and being encouraged as they are growing and being encouraged in the context of a relationship. When we think about unhelpful discipling, one-to-one, when you take out any of those elements, when you take out the Bible, when you take out prayer, when it's not in the context of a relationship, it really falls down. So if you can just keep in mind Bible, prayer in the context of a relationship, hopefully that makes it a little bit more approachable, less intimidating when you think about one-to-one. I want to talk about the practical implications. Firstly, who are you going to meet with? Let's say you're starting to feel the big Kevin, you come out and you think, yes, I think I can do this. But I don't know, who am I going to meet with? You might be thinking, I'd love to meet with someone older. I think that I could do with meeting with an older Christian woman. Well, that'd be lovely if you could, you know, approach them and say, would you like to meet? Can we read the Bible together? I think that's wonderful. If you're the one who's thinking as a big Kev, yeah, I'd like to do this, and I, as an older Christian, I'm already thinking about people I can meet with in my local church. I think everyone can benefit from being in a one-to-one discipleship relationship. But just to be more specific, new Christians, so important. We assume, especially in Australia, where we are in a very much a post-Christian culture, we are highly secular, being a Christian is going right against the flow. People become Christians and people have never stepped inside a church before. So how important is it that we have older Christians getting alongside new Christians so that they can actually learn what it means to follow Christ? Young Christians meeting with an older Christian. People who are keen to get involved in ministry, but they need someone older in ministry to get alongside them to encourage them. And non-Christians. I think that if they're willing, I have actually approached a few non-Christians and asked them, would they like to read the Bible with me? Now, so far they've said, oh, that's lovely, thank you, Jenny, but not right now. So then I back off. You know, you don't want to sort of make people feel uncomfortable, but I think it's worth asking sometimes. And who knows? They might say, oh, okay. And then there you are reading the Bible with someone and they're reading God's Word. What a great joy that is. So in effect, anyone will benefit from being involved in a one-to-one Bible reading context. And again, I think that imagine a church where everyone is involved, or many people are involved in one-to-one. Imagine the foundation that is being built. Imagine the depth and the maturity that is being encouraged as women and men are meeting in homes and in coffee shops and in church buildings, opening the Bible together, reading the Bible together, sharing together, praying together. Imagine that. See, that's where the Big Kev comes in, because you think, yeah, that's great. That's what we want. So that's who we disciple. Anyone, I mean, anyone would be eligible. So how are you going to do it? What are the practical implications? How long are you going to meet for? By that I mean, you start meeting, but are you just going to meet forever? I think sometimes it can feel like that unless you establish something early, because sometimes, you know, you might want to get off that merry-go-round, but it's a bit hard, you know, because, you know, it might feel like, well, how do I get off? So it's good to establish up front, why don't we meet for 6 months? And then both have the option, depending on life circumstances, to opt out. And it's not going to be a hurtful, necessarily personal thing. You've decided up front that it's going to be just for 6 months or maybe a year. So the people that I'm meeting with, they're all students at the seminary I work at, and so we just meet for the year. And it's just lovely. It's for me, in all my roles at the school that I work at, these are the times that I look forward to the most. It's beautiful. So have a time frame that you're both happy with, that works well, that is realistic, and think, okay, well, we'll reassess after 6 months, we'll reassess after a year. It might be good, if you haven't done it before, to go with 6 months. And then if you find that it's not working for whatever reason, then you do have that option to stop doing it for the time being and maybe reassess how to do it. How long are you going to meet when you meet? With women, you know, it's as long as a piece of string. You can go forever. But be realistic, because don't forget, it's a commitment. So if you meet for hours, you'll find that you can't do it. So you might want to set a time frame of maybe an hour and a half. When I meet with the students, I meet for an hour and a half, and the time goes like that. So you want to be aware of how quickly the time goes. But I think an hour and a half is realistic, maybe 2 hours. How often do you meet? I think once a week or once a fortnight. Do you know what a fortnight is? Once every 2 weeks. Any less than that, you lose momentum. So I would say, again, be realistic and make that a commitment, like you would make anything a commitment. And say, okay, here's what we're going to do if this works for you. Why don't we meet? We'll work out a time in the day that suits both of us and make it the same time every week. We'll meet for an hour and a half or so. We'll read the Bible together. We'll work out what we're going to read together. And we'll do it for about 6 months and see how we go. What do you think? And spell it out if you're the one driving it. Because I remember one time I was meeting with a newer Christian, and I thought I was being pretty clear, but I wasn't. She'd just become a Christian. It was all totally new to her. And I said to her, well, do you want to meet once a week so we can talk about what it means to be a Christian? In my mind, it was reading the Bible, praying together in the context of a relationship. I thought that was pretty obvious. What she heard was, we were going to meet to talk about what it means to be a Christian, which is what I actually said. And so every week, you see, she couldn't read my mind. It would have been helpful if she could. So every week it was a battle to get into the Bible, because she wasn't thinking in those terms anyway. It was scary getting into the Bible because she wasn't comfortable. It was a whole new ballgame for her. And so she was kind of gently pushing back, and I was feeling quite frustrated that we weren't actually doing it. And it kind of floundered after a few months. I mean, I think she appreciated it. And I remember one time she was appreciating it, because we were talking about Christian things. I had my Bible open, but we actually didn't read it. And she was so appreciative. She was in the fashion business. And she said to me, Jenny, I really appreciate it, and I want to show my appreciation by giving you a makeover. I felt so... You know, like, oh boy, I must look so terrible. That she must be thinking, what can I do for Jenny? What can I do? I'll give her a makeover. Anyway, she meant it as a way of saying thank you. We never got the makeover done, but that's another story also. So every week every fortnight and be very clear on what you're doing, particularly if you're the one driving it. Where do you meet? I think it really depends on the person. If you think that someone's going to be uncomfortable praying in a public place, which it can be scary. It's lovely actually walking you through the foyer of the hotel and seeing women praying together. Some people would be uncomfortable praying in a public place, in a coffee shop. So that's not a good place to meet if that's the case. But other people, no worries. I can pray and read the Bible in a public place, so that might be a good place to go. You've got to work out where the best place is, where you will have no distractions, where you are free to open the Bible, where you're free to pray together, and where it's comfortable for both of you. Sometimes it might be a home. Sometimes it might be a church building. Sometimes it might be a cafe. I've done all those, and they all work for different reasons depending on the person. If I'm meeting with my niece, praying with her in a coffee shop will not work. She'll be far too self-conscious. And I can understand why she would be. And even opening the Bible, you know, because it's kind of weird, particularly in Sydney. It's weird opening your Bible. People give you a wide berth if you've got your Bible there. And so that's just the way it is there. And finally, and then I'll open up for some questions, preparation. In one sense, there is no preparation. Or at least you don't have to do preparation because it's good to come in cold, both of you together. So you're reading through Mark and you just come in and you both read Mark together and you think about it at the same time. So in one sense, there's no preparation. But there is preparation, I think, in terms of looking at your own life. What you want to do in one-to-one ministry, as we want to do in any context, is we want to encourage people to follow Jesus. And so if we're going to be saying to people, it's important to read our Bibles, not just in the context of one-to-one or in Bible study, but actually in our own times, then we need to be serious about that for ourselves. So if we're wanting to encourage other people, are we reading our Bibles regularly? And if we're wanting to encourage people to be prayers, are we women who are praying systematically? Nehemiah is a great model of the arrow prayer. Have you noticed the speaker's talking about the arrow prayers? So Nehemiah is facing something and he shoots a prayer up to God. That's a great model of prayer. It shows just how wonderfully accessible God is, that we can pray at a moment's notice. But if our lives, our Christian lives, are just arrow prayers, what we are not doing is praying systematically. We're not praying for those people that have gone out from our local body of Christ, the church, into other places. We're not praying for them systematically. We're not praying systematically in terms of confession. We're not praying systematically in terms of thanksgiving and praise and petition for people. You see, arrow prayers are one aspect of our prayer life, but they're not the total. And so if we are encouraging others to pray, then we have to look at our own lives and ask, are we prayers? Are we devoted, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, to be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful? So in one sense, there is no preparation, but in another sense, we're preparing by looking at our own lives. And we want to encourage godliness in others. So therefore, are we concerned for the godliness in our own life? So that's how we approach one-to-one. I'm going to finish. Well, let me ask see if there are any questions on that, and if not, I'll finish off by reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-2. Yep.
Just a quick question. When you meet with your students,
yep.
Do you do just one chapter, or what does that look like?
Okay, so the question is, when I meet with the students, and I do this with people other than students as well, do I just read one chapter? Yes, I do. So I'm reading through Nehemiah with one, I'm reading through Judges with another, and I'm reading through John, the Gospel of John, with another. And for each one, yes, we just read one chapter, and I will say, I'll read the first half, you read the second half out loud, and then we'll just talk about it. And it's wonderfully dynamic and organic. Yeah.
I would imagine when people meet with you, with your background, if there's a difference in opinion as to what a particular scripture is saying,
yeah,
you may have some belief, but how do you deal with that where you're both kind of peers?
Yeah. Yeah.
This is what I think this scripture means.
Yeah. I think that if you're meeting with peers and you're talking about a certain issue that has arisen out of the passage, you can just kind of brainstorm it together. But maybe one will come to a conclusion before the other. For me, I have to try hard not to sort of, you know, go in all guns blazing saying, well, hang on, just step aside, let me explain, and then we'll move on. I have to resist that because it's not helpful. Like, I think it's good for me it's good for us to allow each other to think. I want to encourage in myself as much as anyone else how to think well, how to think biblically. And if someone is always giving the answers because they know the answers, then doesn't give people a chance to actually engage with the text and think well.
But I mean, you said earlier you might have to say hard things.
Oh.
Right? An interpretation of scripture that is accurate.
Yeah, I was thinking more about correcting in terms of, say, if they're going out with a non-Christian, I want to speak into that. In terms of interpretation, yeah, that might happen. It might happen that when someone says, well, that's really good because that means that God's going to do blah, 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 I might say, rather than say, no, it means this, I might say, now, why do you think that? So rather than give the answers, have kind of this conversation and discussion going on. At the end of the day, though, I do want people, as much as I can for myself as well, understand God's word. It's not that God's word is up for grabs and we all just sort of, oh, well, I think this. Oh, that's good. Well, I think that. Well, that's good. And we'll just leave it at that. I want as much as possible for us to understand God's word well, but I don't want it to be just like, you know, okay, what do you think? Wrong. I'll tell you. What do you think? That's correct. Okay, next. I want it to be like that. Yeah. Now, I'm just wondering, people might need to go. I might say one more question. So which... Oh. Oh no. Okay, I'll just this one here.
Okay.
It better be a good one. No.
I know.
No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding.
You're talking about modeling. I was wondering if you ever model evangelism or what
that was. Oh yeah, that's a really good thing. When I was in terms of modeling, is there ever an opportunity to model evangelism? And yes, there is. I know some people who actually are kind of in their one-to-one ministry. They're training up people, and so they will go out together and do evangelism. But there is evangelism, like even with my niece. There's an element of evangelism as I'm speaking with her, because she's only a young in the faith, and she's working things out, and I'm trying to help her to keep pointing her to Christ. So there's a form of evangelism there. But in terms of modeling skills in ministry, yeah, I think there is a great opportunity for that. Yeah, I think that's really good. Yeah. Okay, there's lots more that we can say, but who are we?
Yeah.
Big Kevs. And what are we? Excited. Good. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read to Hebrews 12. And then I'm going to pray, and then we are going to go out there and do what we do. Okay, let me just read Hebrews with my glasses, because you get to a certain age where your arms aren't long enough. See, it's like that. Hebrews 12, the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Father, we thank you that you have enabled us to understand who Jesus is, and that you have set us on this race that you've marked out for us. And we pray, dear Father, for each other that we would run this race with perseverance, and that you would use us to encourage each other and others in our church and in whatever context we're in, to encourage them to run the race with perseverance as well. We pray that we would see this as a strategic ministry and one that we can all be involved in, whatever our background. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.